This particular fellow right here, I will count as a particular friend of mine. His name is David Deniger. And you will have heard the name if you've ever listened to one of my announcements on the King Bible College, online Bible College. David and his wife are the people that administrate. Kath sitting right here in the front row, his lovely bride. Now, the debate, Kath, because this guy wasn't sure, is it 32 years or 33 years you've been married? 32 and a half. Either way, you lose. David sports a doctorate of theology. He's very, very well educated. He is one of the most humble men I know. He and Kath have been staying with us this weekend. It has been an absolute privilege to have him. And as elders, when Ken Mather got married and left the church, the strength that we had as a teaching component kind of went with him, and we felt a vacuum. And so we have elements of the teaching gift inside VCF, but we felt that it would be wise, perhaps, if we stepped outside and drew one in, and David was our natural and first choice, actually. And we thought that one of the things we needed to look at to study was the book of Romans, and so we asked David to put together an outline for us and then give the teachers up here that are going to be teaching the book of Romans some coaching, and so he was up here this weekend doing that, but he is also going to kick off the first half chapter, because the book of Romans, just so you know, some churches take 2 years at least to go through the book of Romans. We are so good here that we're going to take you through it and finish by Easter. So brace yourselves for that. Sharpen your pencils every Sunday. Bring your Bibles and your notebooks, because it's going to be fast and furious. David is kicking us off here today, and I just want to be able to pray for him and thank the Lord for him and look for his blessing on him. So, Father, we're just so thankful for the things that you provide for us, Lord. And you say where we're weak, you make us strong, Lord, and that the joints of the body are supplied for by you. And here is one of the answers to our prayer, and we thank you for it. And we thank you for the vessel that came, and we thank you for this man, Lord, and his wife, and the blessing that they are to us, Lord. We just ask that you would bless them and release them into all that they have got to give and to serve for you in the kingdom. And we thank you for what he has brought to here this morning, Lord, and the outline that he's helping us with, Lord. And we just look forward to everything that you have for us. Just ask that you would bless him now in Jesus' name. Amen. Charge.
Are you turned on? Okay, I think so. Good morning, everyone. It's special for me to be back here. I've been here a number of times now, but I didn't realize until this morning that Kathy has never been on this premises before. The Bible I use is a gift from your church, and I think of you often, because every time I use this Bible, I think of your congregation here, and I appreciate that. It has been special to be here this weekend. I thank God for bringing us safely and for the opportunity to be with Clint and Sharon and Monisha in their home. And I received much from working through Romans and looking at it in these past months. And I thank God for that. As Clint said, the elders have been looking at understanding how God would have us receive what he has for his people in this book. And my part is to talk about Paul's introductory greeting to the church at Rome. As many of you know, Paul's Hebrew name was Saul. Saul was a man who would not be denied. He wanted life that was right and that could be approved. The law offered that. And that was what Saul set himself to gain. There was nothing else in this world like God's law. Saul knew he was privileged to be among the people. He received it. When someone spoke against the law, Saul hated them. when someone suggested that there could be approval apart from the law, everything in Saul rose up in protest. Jesus of Nazareth had been hanged on a tree. The law taught that this man was cursed. How could miracles be done in his name? How could Stephen be allowed to live after he looked up in the sky and said he saw this man standing there at the Father's right hand? Why would Stephen be willing to die for a man like that? And all the others, what was this craziness? How could this blasphemous delusion go on and on? Saul hated everything he knew about Jesus and everyone who spoke well of him. But when the light came and sent him to the ground, Paul knew it was not a delusion. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Already certain that this one was the Lord, Saul responds as he must. He asks, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows what he's asking, and he already anticipates the answer that will come. And it comes, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The cursed one was alive again. What the Christians claimed was true. Jesus was approved by God. God raised him from the dead. He is Lord, enthroned in heaven. Not only this, but Saul became aware that in that moment he was receiving God's approval. What he had fought for and worked for all his life was suddenly now being handed to him as a gift. He would never be the same. This became Paul's message, given to him later in detail by the Lord Jesus. And as he writes to introduce himself to the church at Rome, he introduces the gospel. It is his life. And what he writes in the gospel is what Jesus revealed to him. Concerning the power of life that God is giving to his people. This morning we are just going to look at Paul's greeting, the opening to his letter, his epistle, to this church. But as he does this little greeting, this opening to his letter, there are three themes that emerge because of what he includes in this greeting. The first part, and this is in your bulletin, I think maybe on the back page. The first part is the servant of the gospel. He introduces himself and with it the gospel itself briefly. The second part is the fruit of the gospel, as he writes to the people in Rome and about who they are. And then the third part, which becomes the theme of the entire book, the power of the gospel. Read to you from Romans 1, verses 1 through 6. You can follow along. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul's own testimony is that he is not deluded, but that he is bought and owned and ruled by his own contemporary, who died and rose from the dead, Christ Jesus. He writes that he is a bond slave. In Galatians 1, verse 10, we can see what Paul understood by that. What he says there is, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul was owned. He was not free to try to please men. He was not free to please himself. There was only one whom he lived to please. It is not Paul's genius that we meet in Romans. It is Paul's redeemer and owner that we meet. Jesus had purchased this slave. It had been determined that Paul would be a man through whom he would live and through whom he would reveal how he becomes every believer's righteousness and life. Jesus called Saul of Tarsus to be an apostle. Paul had been set apart for the gospel. And this is what he writes to the Galatians. When he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. A Pharisee, a persecutor. God planned Paul's path to prepare him for the task for which he was born. Paul was keenly and painfully aware of the difference between his life and Jesus' life. And Jesus said this about him right from the beginning. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Acts chapter 9. Has God been less conscientious about you? Our lives finally begin making sense when God reveals his Son in us, purchasing us and establishing his ownership and his control. That is when we begin to live. Leon Morris, who writes a commentary on Romans, says, Romans is a book about God, and it makes his claim on your life to be a story about him. In Romans 15, verse 18, we see how Paul depended on Christ for all that Paul did in the service of Christ. He writes, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. In Romans 1, verse 2, he writes about being set apart for the gospel. And then he says, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What Christ is proclaiming through Paul, God had already promised and described and written down through other set apart called men. How vital is the gospel for humans? It would not wait. The Lord God spoke it first in the garden when Adam fell into sin. Adam and his wife heard the gospel, and they hoped. Chapter 1, verse 3. The gospel concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. He lived, he suffered, and he died on the cross. Romans 1, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. His resurrection established and approved this man as the Son of God, with power, no longer in human weakness, limited and weak, but now a man, God and man, to whom all authority was given. Matthew 28, verse 18. Paul wants to say more about this man who hanged on the tree. The Father raised Jesus to life through the Spirit of holiness. Paul doesn't just say through the Holy Spirit like he normally would say, because he wants to establish how much holiness was the issue that was being confirmed when Jesus rose. It was the necessary response of God in his sinless, set-apart purity to raise this dead corpse to life. Christ's was a holy life. His death was a holy act, a holy, acceptable sacrifice. Paul is glad to declare him Lord of all. Everyone to whom he is revealed bows down and worships this one. Jesus takes his power and rules by pouring out grace. In verse 5, Paul writes that he and others received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul is saying that the grace was Christ's gift to him for ministry. That's what he's saying here. His apostleship was a gift of grace, and he fulfilled this ministry by the empowering of grace. He clearly thinks of grace this way because in chapter 12, verse 3 of Romans, he writes, through the grace given to me, I say to you. Just everything he did in his ministry, he knew he was drawing on Christ's strength, on grace. Paul's gift from Christ is the ability to say the things he must and to do the things he must as an apostle. In chapter 12, verse 6, Paul indicates that it is exactly the same for every Christian. We all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Grace is not only God freely canceling your debt of sin through Jesus' sacrifice. It is the empowering he is pouring into your life to enable you to fulfill your calling and your purpose. Grace always includes this much, because this is what Jesus' life and death and resurrection won and accomplished. You need nothing besides this. Everything is in grace. There's no other source of grace. There's no other experience of grace. There's no grace we can take for ourselves or claim for ourselves or deserve. It came to each of us who believes, because the Father determined that it should come to us, that it should come to you. Now you are his, purchased, called, owned, and ruled by Christ Jesus, who has been resurrected in power and who rules by working with that power through each member of his body. We all assume and expect that anyone who's not injured or handicapped would be able to empower every member of his body to move in the way and purpose for which that member is designed, in coordination with all the other members. Surely Christ would have the power and ability to do the same thing with his body and all the members of his body. We receive this grace which he pours out by faith. We welcome it as a gift, and we rely on it. It is a divine power that comes to each of us for the glory of God and for the sake of ministry and service which he's called and prepared you to render. Grace is the power of the King. Those who receive the abundance of grace will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. This is the description of your life as one who's been purchased and owned by Christ. The grace God gives you is the power to answer the calling and fulfill the role for which he designed you and created you and set you apart. This is your obedience as much as putting sin to death in your life by his abiding holiness. There isn't any command of God or any role that he gives to people that can be fulfilled in a believer's life the way God wants it, apart from his empowering grace. Peter writes this: whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. God's gifts of grace make us his instruments in doing what Paul did, bringing about the obedience of faith. What is the obedience of faith? In his epistle, John writes, "This is his commandment, that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." Faith is a response to his word that God desires. Faith is an act of obedience. But we've already also seen this morning the way that faith would, or God would have us respond to his power to serve him. That faith is the way that he would have us respond to that. Faith enables obedience as we respond to the empowering of his grace. He sends his grace, and then he empowers us to receive that grace. And that empowering is faith. It gets rid of our objections, and we surrender, and we say, okay, I trust you. I will do what you say, I trust you. He gives us the power to break through our naturalness and to say that to him. All the obedience in our life is by grace, which we receive by faith. Paul will even declare toward the end of this epistle that whatever is not from faith is sin. The corresponding positive statement would be to say, all obedience is the result of faith. Those called to be apostles are given authority, empowered by grace, and armed with the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. This is what Paul writes about himself and others in verses 5 and 6. And this is what Paul intends to do among the Roman believers. And now his focus shifts to them. This is actually just the greeting of a letter. First he says, I'm Paul, and now he's saying, this letter is coming to you, the Romans. In introducing himself as the one writing, Paul almost immediately began introducing the Lord Jesus. because Christ and the gospel are his life. Now, as Paul identifies his recipients and addresses them, his sentences continue to be laden with the wonder and the power of God's initiative in believers' lives. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." Paul is writing to all those in Rome who have been called by God into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Later in this letter, he says that they have been called according to God's purpose. Like he has been, they have been set apart from ordinary human living and from their own living. When Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen," he was talking about God's calling in a different sense. Whenever the gospel is preached, the call of God goes out to all who hear it, to all men. This is the universal call, announcing God's gift of righteousness and life and offering it to all men. But within that call comes a particular call to God's elect, to those God has chosen. It carries the same kind of power that came when Jesus called to a dead corpse, "Lazarus, come out." And this dead man rose up and walked out. The same kind of power as when God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The call is performative and effectual. It accomplishes the response it seeks in us. We don't decide. It comes. And there we are. We suddenly see the gospel and it doesn't seem odd and objectionable to us anymore. Here is Martin Luther's confession about coming to faith. "I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. I believe that I cannot believe. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel." The universal call and offer goes out to all men as we reach out in love and prayer to the world around us in our witness to Christ. But only one thing can make the decisive difference as men hear. It is the divine supernatural call of God that comes to those he has chosen as the gospel is preached. Paul greets the Roman believers as those who are beloved of God and called as holy ones. I read verses 7 through 15. "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I made mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. To all who are beloved of God in Rome. Verse 7. And now we've come into the second part, the fruit of the gospel. God loves all men. But those God calls to himself experience his love in a way others do not. Within his perfect love is a special covenant love. Later in the letter, Paul writes that those who are called according to God's purpose love him and experience the love of Christ in a way that not all the forces or realities in the universe could ever interrupt. Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. John Piper points out that in Jeremiah 32, verse 40, God specifies what he will do to secure his people in this covenantal joining with him. He promises, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God will not turn away from us. And because he puts a fear of him in our hearts so that we will not turn away from him. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The love of God will triumph for us over everything in the world or anything in our own lives that would try to destroy our faith and pull us away from God. As Paul begins to address God's beloved in Rome, God pours out more grace to these believers through Paul's greeting. He just simply says, grace to you and peace. And that's what happens when you say something like that to somebody. God pours out more grace to them. Chapter 1, verse 8. Church in Rome did not trace its beginnings to the visit or preaching of an apostle. Luke reports that there were visitors from Rome on that first day of Christian Pentecost. And whether through them or through others who believed, the gospel message and its life-giving power had brought about a community of faith in this city. Paul had never been there, but he names a large number of believers in his greetings at the end of his epistle, some of whom he had met elsewhere, and some of them names whom he probably had heard about from others. He values them all because they are also bringing about the realization of his life goal by Christ and the Father receiving glory through their lives. Because they keep choosing to believe, they are saying a lot about grace and about the gospel. They are satisfied customers. Their lives keep reaffirming that God and his word are trustworthy. Their believing is proof that Jesus is the one who is able to transform and satisfy human hearts. Paul thanks God through Jesus Christ for all these Christians. God is glorious, and Paul thrills to the victories God's glory is gaining in each of those whom he calls and in whom he lives. Verses 9 and 10, as Paul goes on, he says he would like to be in Rome with them. His delight in the faith of these Christians becomes a longing to be with them and to witness Christ's glory in their lives. Set apart for the gospel as he was, this became one of his most urgent petitions in his prayers for them, that by God's grace And by God's will, he would come to them. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 again. I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Every Christian's life is a means of grace to other Christians, because Christ's life and faithfulness is manifested, and we are encouraged in trusting him. Now, when Paul comes, he expects to be taking the leading role in this mutual strengthening, because God's grace in him is an authority and an empowering to lead. He has received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So his role is a primary one. But at the same time, he knows that he will encounter Christ and his glory in these believers. And he welcomes the strengthening that will bring to him. God had set Paul apart to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And there were Gentiles among the believers in Rome. Chapter 1, verse 13, I often have planned to come to you that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul is eager for fruit because he's been sent into God's vineyard, and the Father desires much fruit from the branches. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Called to the Gentiles especially, we get the impression that Paul would have liked to preach to every Gentile on the globe. Christ had called him and entrusted him with the means for God to have glory. He was entrusted with a message that was nothing less than life for the entire world of men. He could not do enough. He called it his obligation. Nothing else could satisfy him. He would do as much as he could and pray to do as much as he longed to do. Now, verse 15 and 16, high on the list of priorities was his prayer that it would be God's will for him to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. He wants to preach the gospel to them because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who's believing. This is in verse 16. And now we come to the third section in the outline, as Paul begins to talk now about the power of the gospel. Toward the end of his letter in Romans 15, he tells them, I have written to you boldly on some points, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What is Paul saying? You are already believers, and I have been ministering the gospel to you, because this is the means by which the Holy Spirit moves in you to bring increase, to give me something to present to God as fruit of my ministry. Paul preached the gospel not only because it is the power of God to convert lost souls. The gospel of grace is also the means by which God sanctifies the ones who are believing already. Paul uses a present participle in the Greek language to emphasize that he is speaking about believing as a continuous action. The gospel is for those who are continuing in a life of ongoing believing. Sanctification comes through learning obedience. This is in Romans 6, verses 16 and 19. Sanctification comes as a result of obedience. Obedience comes by faith. Faith comes by hearing the gospel of God's grace. Paul has complete confidence in the power of the gospel to save believers. But believers need to understand how the gospel does this in their lives. And this is what Paul dedicates his letter to do, to explain how that works. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who is believing because of what it reveals. What does it reveal? We might expect to say that it reveals the love of God. But Paul writes, verse 17, that it is the power, that its power is in revealing the righteousness of God. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. God is righteous, and he requires righteousness of anyone who desires his favor or wants to draw near to him. The alternative is to face his wrath and punishment. And this, in fact, is the direction in which Paul's discussion turns immediately in the very next verse, where he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Martin Luther struggled with verse 17. This is what he wrote. I had been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But a single word in chapter 1 stood in my way. I hated that word, righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand is the righteousness that punishes the unrighteous sinner. Few have gone to the extremities Luther went to present enough righteousness to God to avoid his wrath. But every consideration of his life only made him more awkward and more afraid. These are his words. Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay. Death brooded darkly o'er me. Sin was my torment night and day. In sin my mother bore me. Yea, deep and deeper still I fell. Life had become a living hell, so firmly sin possessed me. Not every one of us sees the human situation as clearly as Luther did in his own heart and in his own life. No matter what we try, our living condemns us. The only hope for us is one we could not have imagined, except that God began saying and promising what he would do. In his desire to favor us, he would take every measure necessary to give us the righteousness that he demands, his own righteousness. But God beheld my wretched state before the world's foundation, and mindful of his mercies great, he planned my soul's salvation. A father's heart he turned toward me, sought my redemption fervently. He gave his dearest treasure. This is how the gospel saves from the wrath of God. It declares that God has intervened and supplied us with a righteousness that is not our own, not in any way. What he gives is not help to be better from now on. It is nothing less than his own righteousness, because nothing else less than that will endure in his presence. It is his own righteousness in its human model and achievement, the life of his Son, Jesus, released to men through his death and resurrection. It is our right standing with God. Not guilty, because Christ had no guilt, and because we have denounced our way of living and received him. In the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the man righteous by faith will live. Christ died for all, but not everyone is righteous. Righteousness is by faith. Those who are called are able to accept what the gospel is revealing. They trust that the Father is giving them his Son's righteousness. They experience acceptance, and they experience the righteousness they have received. The portion of Paul's letter beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, and extending through chapter 8, explains what possessing and experiencing that righteousness by faith is to be like and is like in Christians' lives. And that's that one part of that little formula in verse 17. The righteous by faith. Then later in chapters 12 through 16 of Romans, Paul presents the life those righteous by faith live. Paul's words in verse 17 leave no question why what the gospel reveals makes it so powerful in saving those believing. When he begins the sentence in verse 17, the righteousness is God's. When he ends the sentence, that righteousness is men's as well. The gospel keeps setting this wonder before us, saving us again and again from ourselves and our wrestlings with our helplessness and our ways of being okay, our security, our peace, and our obedience all depend on an alien righteousness, one to which we are not accustomed, and we need to keep having it revealed to us. That's why Paul preached the gospel to those who believe. The gospel points to Christ in us and calls us to live. The gospel keeps empowering us to trust some more. Christ obeys. Christ's life obeys. And now it obeys in you and through you. The gospel is the power of God producing the faith we need to obey, enabling us to look to him in our helplessness and be helped and to be saved. I've talked about grace for fulfilling your calling in life, for doing the ministry, the service to which you were called to be fulfilled. I've talked about grace's power, but I'm not asking you to be strong. I'm asking you to be weak. The gospel is the power of God enabling us to look to him in our helplessness and to be helped and to be saved. Make your need your opportunity to obey, to to exercise faith. Whatever that need is, ask him how to be yielding to his power to save you. How to present your helplessness to him and to be still. Not trying to help your helplessness yourself, or to control it, or to hide it, or to deny it, or to ignore it. What is the issue of trusting him in your life right now? Every one of us has one right now. And when we get done with this one, there will be another one. Paul wrote, from faith to faith. Later he writes, from glory to glory. From hearing the gospel to hearing the gospel to hearing the gospel. That all the time is the breath by which sanctification becomes more and more a reality in our lives. The gospel is that God will surely grant you the experience of the righteousness of trusting him, so that you receive also then the result, the fruit, and the advantage of that trusting. Hear the news that exalts Christ in your life. The power of God for your salvation and your help. Christ died for you. Christ lives for you. Amen.
Christian singles, are you tired of being single? God says you need to take the bull by the horns. Have you heard that ad on TV? That's the sound that Dave was just talking about. It's this thing of not trusting in God and the world saying, you're not doing enough. Don't have faith in God. Trust your own instincts. Make it happen yourself. And that's this ad that comes on I think it's on HLN all the time. Christian singles. God says you're not doing enough. And I thought, really? Really? As we go through the book of Romans here, you will find out, and the constant theme over and over again, as Dave has reiterated here this morning, it's this free gift of faith that he gives us that we can't do anything without. Everything that we have comes from him. And it doesn't matter. I'm not picking on dating sites or anything like that. Don't hear that. What I'm saying is the very first thing, the strategy of the enemy that came, did God really say this? And the one thing that is under attack more and more anymore today is that people will not believe the truth of God's word. That the Bible is the absolute final word of what God has to say about living. And it is. It absolutely is. And so our prayer is that as we go through this book of Romans, you will hear a new sound if you've not heard it before, is that there is nothing that you can do to gain anything good in your life but God. It comes from him, always for him and back to him. And so we just want to give him this time now just to be able to respond back in our hearts and our spirits of what we've been hearing this morning and give some praise back to God.